you to be with us tonight in this fellowship. And I'm very much concerned to entrust this meeting to the Spirit to give us what we ought to have from it. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going to go on to chapter 2 of Samuel. We have considered the issue that Samuel was a special gift from the Lord, that Hannah was brought into some very, very trying personal circumstances, allowed by the Lord, perhaps we should say, through which she was pressed into making a commitment to the Lord that was very essential for the welfare of Israel. By that I mean she was allowed by the Lord, or either we can say that he touched her womb so that she would not bear, or that he refrained from touching her womb to give birth, whichever we may say. The result, nevertheless, was that she was barren. So finally he opened her womb, but not before she had come to a desperation and had made a promise to the Lord that she would give the child to him. If he would give her a boy, he would give the boy to the service of the Lord. Having extracted what he wanted from Hannah, then the Lord opened her womb and she had a child. And it was essential that this child be brought into the world, and I suspect the spirit of Samuel was already anointed of the Lord before he entered the womb of Hannah, that he was a choice vessel that God had prepared. Apparently, there are others in the scripture of that type, like Paul. Now, how far that extends, I don't know. Whether we can draw from that, that every child that is born has a destiny, if the child grows up to consider that destiny. I don't know that, but at least there were some figures that we can assume God, in a special way, had anointed and sent to the earth. So Samuel was one of these very special persons. So Hannah, true to her word, took him up to the temple in Shiloh, which is where it then was located. They had not considered building the temple at this point. Later on, of course, the temple would be erected in Jerusalem, but of course right now they didn't even have Jerusalem, and David remained for David to take the city. That's why it was called the City of David. If you go over there, you can see the limited section. It is called actually the City of David, but it's not within the present old city of Jerusalem. It's down the hill a little bit. But David went on and took the Temple Mount and the surrounding environs of Mount Zion. David took that in battle. But up to this point now, the worship center was in Jerusalem. So Hannah had taken the child. I mean, it was Shiloh, I beg your pardon. So Hannah had taken the child up to Shiloh. Now, when she had finally obeyed the Lord, done as she had promised, then she prayed to the Lord. And this prayer of Hannah is one of the high points of the Bible. And it doesn't seem likely that back here, tucked away in the first book of Samuel, should be a woman's prayer, which happens to be one of the peaks, the high points of the entire scripture. Now, to understand that means that we must review just a little bit the process that is taking place here, because you have to see, first of all, that we are all dealing with God, with the supreme author and sustainer of the universe. Now that's, of course, always the starting point. Unless you have that, you don't have anything. So we start with the idea of God. We don't really start at Christ or Jesus. We have to start at God. to go back to the very foundations of all that we have here tonight, all that has been given us through Christ. But we start with God. Now, we then take the next step, that God did, in fact, interact with a creation. He formed the creation, but even more than that, he has had a continual interaction with the creation or the creature. So we have those two anchor points. God is, and he is in relationship to us. He began this relationship, first of all, of course, in the creating of man in the beginning, but then in the re-effecting of his relationship to man after the fall. You have a fall to interact with because you have, on the one hand, the God of the universe, all-powerful, etc. On the other hand, you have a world which is saturated with evil. That's, of course, what you have to bring together. That's what the Bible brings together. You first meet life in the process of pain. Whatever it is that causes a little baby to squeal, even if more or less reflexive, is pain, one kind or another, discomfort. The baby is hungry or wet or ornery or whatever it is discomfort. Maybe mostly ornery, I don't know. But even that orneriness is a part of human pain. But the baby comes into the world. In fact, in our modern society, it's even more pronounced because the baby leaves the cradle of his mother's womb, which is warm and caressing and all of that, and all of a sudden is cast out into a world, a cold world of hardness and glare, of steel and whites and all of these things. And it's a very much of a shock to the system of the baby. In the old days when the baby was born at home, it was not suddenly catapulted into a world of white and steel and strangers. There was the immediate touch of the mother and an almost perpetual care of the mother right there in the home with a more or less harmonious environment. But be all that as it may, nevertheless, coming out into the world is a harsh experience, a shocking experience for the child. Now it faces cold and sensations that it has not known up to this present time. But whatever it is, the baby is surrounded in a world that is foreign and terrifying, and the result is that the baby has experiences that causes it to cry out many, many times, and sometimes incessantly, because again, a baby at that age does not understand what the pain is all about. It cannot say to itself, oh, well, it's just a little colic, I'll get over that. That's not probably part of its thinking process at this point. It doesn't know who to blame. It doesn't even know who's going to take care of its demands for the most part. It has demands. But all of these things are processes of pain. And immediately the child begins to feel the negative aspects, the no-nos. We were saying maybe a certain lad might be confused as what his name really is. His name might be known, because every time you hear it, any address of him, it's known. Of course, they go through that stage where if you don't say no, they're going to burn the house down and they're going to do something. So just keep saying no. Don't touch that match. Don't pull all the dishes off on the floor. Don't knock over the lamp and all that kind of stuff. So then from the beginning, of course, it's just a process of gradually confronting the fact that life is, after all, a very painful thing. That's one of the harshest confrontations in our lives. And one gets pretty well acclimated to a home situation and all of a sudden is catapulted into a school situation. Now you face another group of strangers and strange environment and so forth. And then you go through the heartaches and heartbreaks of the schooling process and the loves and hates and whatnot. But you first confront the idea that God is, and second, that he is in relation to us, and third, that the world is full of pain and suffering. Those are the three major things we have to look at. Now comes the biblical narrative that shows us just how this came about. And not only how it came about, but what is going to be necessary to deal with it. And so you have the process of the history of redemption, how God engineered or developed a revelational process. Of course, that in a way is what the nation of Israel was all about. It was a revelational process. He had a people that were to be the focal point of that redemptive process. So through the nation of Israel, God provides an object lesson to the world of what he is and who he is and what his purposes are. And he takes this group of people across the wilderness, keeps them cared for in those numbers of years of trek, and thereby demonstrated to the world his interest in, his involvement in, a group of earthlings, if you will. And now he brings them into a land that he has provided for them. And there again, many object lessons will be before us of A, the mercy of God, B, the inadequacy of the flesh to function apart from evil, and C, the ultimate plan to deliver mankind from this dilemma of human inadequacy. So we have a grand overview of what God's intention is, that he would first create a people, that they would come into a large number of conflicts, that they would be threatened as the arch enemy of God, Satan, tries to undo them, tries to destroy them. And you have the constant tug of war, the conflict, the battle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan over the creature. Satan wants the allegiance of the human creature for himself, and of course God intends that that group should be for him. So ultimately God has to deliver his people by a whole new process by the coming of Christ, of Jesus, who is like Samuel, born of the as a specially anointed entity or spirit. Now, Samuel was, of course, not divine. He was not God. But he was God anointed, nevertheless. And from the womb was sensitive to God. A very remarkable story that we will deal with next. You find how quickly Samuel identifies with God, as though he has a very special capacity for that. I said to you before, it's much like certain geniuses in the world, such as people like Mozart, who at the age of 4 began involving himself with music and apparently wrote some music at that age. It seems a little young. What I'm really saying, God does seem to have certain, there are certain people that are touched of God in a very special way. Samuel was one, but now when Jesus came, you see, he was born of the seed of Mary. The seed was implanted in Mary, but wasn't the seed of Joseph. That, of course, is not uncommonly known in theological circles, if not generally known by the public, that there was a curse pronounced on the line of through which Joseph came, which was the regal line from David after Jeconiah. There was a curse pronounced on the line from then. But through Mary came the actual birth of the child, and she was a descendant of the line also from the loins of David that was not cursed. A very intricate problem, pattern there, but nevertheless, there's a lot of meaning to the birth narrative that we do not commonly extract, the birth of Christ. But the seed that was planted in Mary was from the Holy Spirit, was a special seed, almost as if that seed were a spirit. Now, we talked this morning about some very technical things to show the feasibility of the thought that God knows the very hairs of our head, that they're numbered. Whereas we tend to think that it would be rather impossible for God to really be that sensitive to every human being on earth. I was trying to show by the principles of physiology that the tiny cell, every cell in the body, of which there are hundreds of millions, billions of cells in the body, every cell has this RNA chain, which is a code that directs the development of every cell. So one cell, theoretically, represents an entire person because it controls the hair type and color in the eyes, color of the eyes, pigmentation of skin, length or height, breadth, all these things are controlled by that little RNA chain. When I said this morning, if you took all the genes of all the people in the world today, all the character traits that are all the genes of the chromosome, if you could collect them, you could put them in a teacup. And yet each gene is significant enough that it can be the object of what we call genetic engineering, where they cut the gene out with enzymes of the chain and replace it with another gene. So here comes the idea of the seed, which is a cell, implanted within Mary, which has the code that is necessary for the development of Jesus. So from the moment of his birth, or the moment of his conception, of his entering the womb of Mary, the Spirit was part of Jesus' person. He was a spirit at that point. So Samuel comes into the picture in the same way Jesus did, in a sense, in that Hannah's womb was locked up until God chose to unlock it. Although in the case of Hannah, of course, the birth was by natural conception. So God had his agent in Christ for this revelational process we're talking about, and he became actually the conveyor of, in a sense, the Holy Spirit who now inhabits us. But the whole process started back there with the nation of Israel. And Samuel is a link in the historical chain of this whole redemptive process. And now comes the song of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And this song depicts the whole panorama of what God intends to do. The panorama being that God brings to birth or brings to reality a nation or a race of people, and God has his enemy, which is Satan. And this we know there's an enemy of God because the world is rampant with evil. And this is the only valid or viable explanation of that evil. Satan wants to destroy the seed, wants to destroy the work of God. And the Bible sets up a scenario that brings us to the realization that God will inevitably triumph over his enemy. And this whole scene of history that has the conflict between God and Satan and between the people of God and the agents of Satan, this whole thing is going to end victoriously for God's people, because God is going to overcome the enemy. Now, we learn later that the instrument for this deliverance is Jesus. But the main focus is that there is victory and deliverance, and that God does have a very specific plan for the world, and he is going to execute it, and we are on the winning side. We have no fear of failure because of that. Now we look at the song of Hannah and look at it from the point of view I have now said. Don't look at it simply as saying, well, this was just an Old Testament hymn of praise. No, this is the scenario, an epic, an ode, but an epic of the history of redemption or the purposes of God being sung in this song by a woman who gave birth to Samuel about 1,000 years B.C. Now, I mentioned it as a peak because the same song that Hannah sings, only with slightly different wording, the same song comes out through the song of Moses, and Miriam, subsequently Moses' sister, who picked up Moses' song also and sang it. But the song of Moses was one of these mountain peaks, and the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges, this song of Hannah here in Samuel, a song of David in Psalm 68, a song of Habakkuk, the same song later on in the prophets, and then in the Revelation, in the end times, it says they will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So it extends clear into Revelation. Now, in looking at the configuration of things down there in Israel and the Negev, Moses, of course, gets the law on Mount Sinai, and this was one of the major place names in the trek of Israel across the wilderness. They go out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and over into the wilderness of Sinai. And there on the mountaintop, Moses receives receives the law. Then the children of Israel continue their trek across the lower end of the desert there, and then over up through the Arabah and Mount Seir up into ultimately to Jerusalem. They stop short of Jerusalem, but ultimately that's the pattern. And these are all, you can trace the mountain peaks from Egypt across that wilderness and through Seir and Edom and the Arabah and up, which is a ravine, and on up to Jerusalem. Now, each of these songs, in one way or another, makes reference to that. And these are mountain peaks, and then later in the prophecies, you have the songs indicating that God, in a way, comes ultimately to deliver Jerusalem and his people, tracing the same course. It's symbolic because the mountains mean power, and the Psalm 68 depicts, and some of these other songs depict God symbolically coming across these mountains up into Jerusalem, which is the ultimate city of God and locus classicus of his people. And you trace the course of redemptive history in the Bible as you read these songs that we are talking about. And they pull everything into focus. Now again, with all of that, which we'll have to probably sort out a little bit next week, I'll just read this here. And Hannah prayed, this is in Samuel 2, 1 Samuel 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn, and the word horn means strength, her as a person, her strength, is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. And this is the central thrust of our relationship to God in weakness. That is, once the fall occurred, then from that day to this, the human race has been a race of weakness, and those that understand that weakness are in turn then given to God. That is, they come to God recognizing their weakness and identify with Him. And so they have now, instead of weakness, they have strength. Out of weakness, they were made strong. Those that think they have strength and don't need God become then the ones that fall by the wayside. See? So that's the whole thing here, is that the people that think they don't need God turn out to be desolate, and those that know they're weak and have no hope apart from God turn out to be the strong ones. And so that Hannah's that's a great song on Hannah's lips, because she was the one that was barren. Her colleague there, the other wife, was chiding her about that and teasing her, having great, not just teasing, but putting her down for it and sneering at her. Well, now the shoe's on the other foot. So Hannah says that the barren hath now borne seven, and she that was with child has come to desolation. She hath waxed feeble. And that is symbolically the name of the game. That is the essence of the entire picture of humanity on the earth, desolate and in need of God, and those that turn to Him find the help they need, and those that don't go in desolation. And so the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. These are mighty words coming from a simple Jewish woman. But they depict the essence of what God's doing. He's rescuing His people, but they first have to recognize the need of being rescued. In the old era of first aid, of the lifeguard, the first thing he learns is that you may have to knock the victim out before you can save them. You get hold of a drowning person out in the sea, and they'll kick around and pull you both down. You may sometimes have to just knock them out so you can save them, and that's almost the way God has to do, to bring us to the end of ourselves so we recognize that apart from Him, we're helpless. Now, He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His salvation, of His anointed, rather. Now, that is a lot coming out of Hannah, and there is a lot of extended prophetic material there that she was not herself really privy to. That is, she probably didn't understand anything much of what she was saying. As it, of course, applied to later on, where she said He's going to keep the feet of His saints, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Now, if she just talked simply about her wicked cohort there that was giving her so much pain, she might say the Lord has brought to naught my accuser or something like that. She goes beyond that. She's talking about the wicked of the earth and not just one person. Here is the overview of the whole intent of God. His execution of this required the blood of Christ, but that's part of the methodology of the whole thing. This is the overall picture. Well, we've only begun to really scratch it a little bit. We'll have to talk about it more next week. Father, we ask You to help us to grasp the grandeur and the greatness of what it is we're a part of here today, and to be sensitive to our relationship to Christ. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.